Lord, we want to just praise you this morning. You are an awesome God. You are amazing to have the power to revive your own self, Lord. And we want to follow you and be your disciples. We praise you and give you the glory. And we're here this morning meeting in your name. We ask you, Lord, that you would lead us by your Holy Spirit. You would guide us. You would teach us. Lord, show us in our own lives where we're not like you. Lord, thank you that you have conquered the devil. You have bound the strong man. You were the victor. Mm-hmm. And we can today, we can walk with you and be like you because of your strength. Lord, help us to grow more like you in that image. I pray for my brother as he speaks your words. I pray you'd anoint him with your spirit. And fill him. Lord, help us to be listeners and to be honest and sincere. Lord, lead us in the paths of righteousness. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you. All right. Well, good morning. And yes, happy Resurrection Sunday. I think, as Benjamin said, the most important day of the year for a Christian, when we remember the resurrection of Jesus. I got a call from a man just this last Wednesday. His name was Levi. He was an ex-Mormon. And I saw the Utah area code come up, and so it crossed my mind maybe he was a Mormon, but he told me, well, he saw our billboard either in Arizona or on the way to Arizona. I thought, well, maybe he moved, whatever. And but he was really questioning, you know, why we even believe in God at all. And so I took him through the normal things we talk about, and you know, one of them was creation. You know, go outside, Levi, look at creation. It's amazing. Who made it? Somebody made it. The creation proves a creator, just like a building proves a builder, a painting proves a painter, and so forth. But then I also took him to the resurrection, and just like Bob was mentioning in the children's lesson, the evidence, there's so many pieces of this evidence that come together that say there's really no reasonable alternative other than Jesus rose from the dead. He said, I'm the Son of God. In fact, in Mark 14, he was there before the authorities. And they said, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. And he said, in the future, you're going to see me seated at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. That was a prediction he made. Now, they just mocked. Well, he's blasphemy. There's no way this guy can do this. And they said, let's put him to death because he's making these predictions. You know, once the resurrection happened, those words, I'm sure, came back to haunt them. You know, if he can rise from the dead, maybe we will see him coming in the clouds of heaven someday. And we believe he will. We believe we're going to see him. And then I saw a podcast on an apologetics channel that talked about this Gary Habermas. He's kind of an apologist for the resurrection. And I usually have like 4 points when I talk to atheists on the billboard line that prove the resurrection. Well, he said if he were asked, he would give 7 of them. He said the first 6 of these 7 are agreed on by pretty much 100% of scholars. You know, whether they're religious or not, they have to agree. There's so much evidence for these 6. Number 1, Christ died. Number 2, that the disciples believed they saw him after his death. Number 3, they immediately started preaching. They didn't wait 100 years or 30 years or 10 years. They started immediately preaching everywhere. Number 4, their lives were transformed. Everything was turned upside down because of this. Number 5, James, who was a brother to Jesus and formerly a skeptic, he became a follower of Jesus. Why did that happen? I don't know why. I mean, they don't know why, but they agree it did happen. Number 6, Paul, who was a murderer, an enemy of the gospel, he became a Christian. He became converted. Again, they could debate about why, but there's no question that it did happen. That's 6. And then number 7, he says he puts a little bit to the side because it's not quite unanimous, but still, like 80% of scholars agree that this happened as well, and that was the empty tomb. He says if you take all of those things together, you really have a compelling case that the resurrection really happened. And if the resurrection really happened, I told Levi, I said, therefore Jesus must be who he claimed to be. And that's the Son of God. And if he's the Son of God, well, then God does exist. And Levi, at one point in the conversation, he admitted he used to be a Mormon. And it's amazing how, and he brought up, well, you know what, you say all these witnesses of the resurrection. Well, what if I could tell you, you know, Joseph Smith, he had all these witnesses too, and they had these golden plates that the angel gave him. And yeah, we don't have the golden plates anymore, but there were 15 witnesses that signed affidavits saying, we saw the golden plates too. Is that good enough? So we had a conversation about that. Interesting, but thank you, Bob, for that introduction, because my sermon this morning is not about the resurrection. But what Bob said is absolutely right. Everything we say when we quote the words of Jesus only have meaning because of the resurrection. We can only speak with authority about anything regarding Christianity because of the resurrection. Paul even said, if the resurrection didn't happen, your religion is vain. It's futile. It's a myth. If the resurrection didn't happen, Christianity shouldn't even exist. But if the resurrection did happen, now we have a reason to believe everything about Christianity. So, I was asked to share at Bible school this past week. Well, not this past week, but the week before, actually. They asked me if I'd come back and speak on the subject of a godly view of finances. And they asked me to give 5 messages on that. And I told them, I says, well, I've never done that before. I've never given 5 messages on this one subject. I've given 1 message here and there. I've given 2 messages. I'm not sure if I ever gave 3 or not, but that's possible, but certainly never 5. But as I told the students, as I stood before them that first day, I said, I'm excited to talk about this subject, a godly view of finances, because of this fact that there are promises in the Bible regarding finances, and I want those promises to come and apply to you. And I want to tell you here at Valley Christian Fellowship this morning, I want you to experience these promises. Listen to some of these promises that the Bible gives, that God gives. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. If you're faithful in finances, in handling your money, God's going to entrust to you true riches, something more important than money. Here's another one. My Father which seeth in secret shall reward you openly. I want you to receive those rewards. My God shall supply all your need. That's again tied to this thing of finances. And finally, God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Do you want grace in your life? Do you feel like you need grace in your life? Do you maybe sometimes feel a lack of grace in your life, power in your life? Maybe God is waiting for you to say, I want to open the door through a godly practice, a godly, you know, obeying God's principles on this issue of finances, of economics. And so, as we go through these 5 messages, as far as the order, when we're going to do, I'm going to give 1 this morning, number 1. I think probably 2 weeks from today, I'm going to give number 2. We'll see how that works out, unless plans change. And then there's number 3, 4, and 5, and I'm not sure, but I'm debating about maybe giving those at some time over the next several months, number 3, 4, and 5, the same ones that I shared back at the Shippensburg Bible School. So we'll see how things go. The very first one is going to be primarily my own testimony, my own journey in this subject. And so before we do that, I know we prayed once, but could we just bow for prayer before we get started here? Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, and we just ask you once more for your hand to be upon us and that you would guide us. And Lord, we want these promises to come into our lives and all grace abound toward us. And I want all grace to abound toward whoever we are, young or old, rich or poor. We want your grace. And so help us to rightly divide your word and help this message, this session that we have here, help it to be for your glory, to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to start out with giving out a handout. I don't know if 2 of you guys here, why don't you 2 closest to the aisle, Jonna and Joshua, could you hand out a little thing to everyone here? This is you'll see what it is. Grab a stack, and if you don't mind taking the box back to the back, pick up, you know, if there's any extra, just put them back in the box. And I think there should be enough for everybody who's old enough to read. So, make sure everybody has one. If you can read, you're welcome to have one. Take it with you. You can keep it. And don't look at it yet. If you get those little bit, it's a business card, but once you get it, just don't look at it yet. I'd like to tell you a story first of all. The story I'd like to tell you has happened back in the late 1980s. A man named Dave Ramsey. He was age 28. He was he had a desire to be successful financially. And Dave Ramsey had a list of investment properties that he had. And it was getting up there. He kept adding to them. You see, back during that time, the land prices were going up. So he'd buy a piece of land, and it would go up in price. And he was able to then refinance it and buy another piece and keep on going. And just this, it was this growing list of properties that he had. Now, so by the time he was age 28, he had over $4 million worth of these investment properties. But as you can imagine, he also had quite a bit of debt. But as they kept going up in price, he thought that it's going to result as the way things were going. He says, I'm flying high. I'm well on my way to lasting wealth. But then something happened. His debts became a problem because the banking rules changed and the bank started calling him and saying, hey, we want you to pay up. We're changing our policies. We need that money back that you borrowed from us. So he started to scramble to sell off these properties. Well, he couldn't sell them fast enough. He couldn't raise the cash fast enough. Eventually, he had to file bankruptcy. Well, these lenders were calling him during this time and harassing him. One day they called. He said, this was the last straw. This was a tremendously difficult time in my life, says Dave Ramsey. When I started getting calls from these lenders, one of them was American Express. And American Express called him, or called his home when he wasn't there. They talked to his wife. And they said, are you married to Dave Ramsey? Yeah, he's my husband. Well, why would you stay with a man who doesn't pay his bills? And he said, that made me upset. He said that was the last straw. He made a decision right then and there that things were going to change in the future. He decided he'll never go into debt again in his life. And he began to do something different. He began to build wealth using anything other than debt. He wasn't going to go into debt again, but he was going to teach people how to build wealth, especially using this thing called compound interest. And so, not only did he do it himself, he began to teach other people to do it. Now, let's fast forward from the late 80s up until about the mid-90s. That's where I come on the scene. I became a student of some of these ways of thinking. There was Larry Burkett, there was Dave Ramsey, and others that were teaching some of these principles. And I became fascinated with this thing of accumulating wealth using compound interest. Now, if you're not familiar with compound interest, I think most of you are a little bit, but I'm going to teach you some things about it here today. So pick up these cards that I gave you, and you'll see on one side, up at the top, it has the word monthly underlined. On the other side, it has the word one time. So I want you to look at the side that says one time. So we're talking about retirement savings here. Now, you say, well, What about retirement savings? How are we going to approach this? Well, one thing we need to do, just to be consistent, we don't have enough time to, get a poll of everybody's age here. So just for this morning, I want everybody here to be age 20, all right? So age 20, that's what you all are. Now, let's do some math. If you are age 20, how many years do you have until you turn 70? 50 years, pretty easy math, right? You have 50 years to do it. So what I want you to look at on this little card, if you look at that side that says one time, go down to the bottom where it says years until retirement over in that yellow or the purple column. And you'll find the line that says 50. So you got 50 years till retirement. And for every $100,000 you want to have to retire, how much are you going to have to put into an account today? Well, obviously, if you're making 0% interest, that's the first column, you're going to have to put $100,000 in today, and it will only still be worth $100,000. But go over to the next column. What if you're making 3% interest? Now you can put in only $22,000 and some dollars, and it's going to turn into $100,000 over a period of 50 years. Well, hey, that's pretty good. What if you're going to make 5% interest? Well, keep going. Go over another column. Now you only need to have $8,200 today. Leave it in that account. 5% interest. It'll be worth $100,000 in 50 years. What if you can make 8% interest? Well, now you only need less than $2,000 today, and it'll turn into $100,000 in 50 years. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? But some of you are saying, well, hey, I don't know where in the world I'm going to ever make 8% interest. Actually, it's not that hard. You know, the S&P 500, which is an index of the stock market, the biggest companies in the stock market, over the last 60 years, if you just simply track the overall stock market, it has made somewhere between 8 and 10% interest. And that's consistently. Now, it doesn't mean it's going to do that every year. It's going to be some years it's going to be higher than that. Some years it's going to be lower. But on average, it would have made 8% interest over the last 60 years. So we don't know what the future holds, but we can tell you what the past has done. And it's 8% is not that unreasonable. Okay, well, some of you others are saying, well, I don't have $1,800 to put into a retirement account today. Okay, no problem. Turn the card over to the side that says monthly. So here on the side that says monthly, go to that same column, years until retirement, all the way down to the bottom, 50 years, and go over to the 8% column. For every $100,000, how much do you need to put in every month to get it up to $100,000? Well, it's $13. That's it. You say, well, what if I decide $100,000 isn't enough? I can't retire on $100,000. I need $1 million. That's very simple. You just add another zero to that $13. So now you're up to $130. So here's what we have. If you want to be a millionaire and you're 20 years old, it's very simple. $130 every month from today until you turn 70, if you're 20 years old. $130. Well, now where am I going to get $130? Well, how many of you know what Starbucks is? You all know what Starbucks coffee is? Okay. Now, if some people have a habit of stopping at Starbucks every morning on their way to work. Now, I don't know what you spend at Starbucks, but just assume it's, let's say, $6.50. $6.50 times 20 trips to work every day, that's $130. So all you have to do is drive past Starbucks instead of turning into Starbucks, and you'll have $130 extra dollars to put in there. That will turn into a $1 million over the course of 50 years. If you put it into the S&P 500, some index stock fund. All right. So this got me excited. When I started to see some of these numbers, I developed these little business cards. I said, let's pass these out and let's share them with others. However, I didn't want to just tell other people how to do it. I wanted to do it myself. And, you know, the $130, I thought, you know, I could probably beat that. If I'm careful, if I drive an old car instead of the fanciest cars, if I live in, you know, a small house, if I maybe work a little bit extra, if I cut corners here and there, I could bump this up above $130. I could probably do, maybe I could add another zero, maybe $1,300. Well, if I do $1,300 instead of $130, what am I up to now? $10 million by the time I retire. And it's not that hard. It's math. We're not talking about some pie in the sky, get rich quick scheme that's going to pop, you know, the bubble's going to pop here soon. We're talking about pure mathematics. All right. And so it's not that terribly difficult. So I thought I could do that. I can take that money and just think of the possibility. Just think of what a good steward I will have been if I could do this. And My goal was to go and teach other people this, and I had this dream of taking these business cards that you hold in your hand and sharing them with people and going around and teaching them, you know, the power of, let me just ask you, how many of you know the power of just saying no to one purchase, one $50 purchase? If you just say, learn to say no. There's a $50 item, whatever it is. No, I don't want it. Or I'd want it, but I'm going to pass on it. Or what about 10 $5 purchases, and just simply denying yourself, or what about just working one extra hour of overtime and saying, I'm going to take that money and I'm going to put it away for the future. And so that was my heart, to teach people. You know, I was a Christian, so teach people to live simply, to tithe their money. You give 10%, but then everything else you have extra. Work hard, open a retirement account, young age, and be diligent about investing in this thing. And so that was my dream. the dream of convincing my entire generation to be good stewards and end up with millions of dollars in their retirement account. But then something happened to that dream. You say, what happened to your dream? Well, I could describe it this way. I could describe it like this. Suppose you have a mountain and you have this dream standing there like a statue, but on this mountain is a large rock that comes tumbling down, a rock that's not cut with hands, but it smashes into that dream and crushes it into thousands of pieces. You say, what was this stone that came tumbling down the mountain? Well, it's a little bit like they said about Conrad Grebel at the beginning of Anabaptism. It says, when they opened the scriptures, things changed. And when I opened the scripture, when somebody pointed out scriptures to me, it was this book. It was the Bible. It was verses in here. Verses that I had never seen before. It was the teachings, some of the teachings of Jesus that I had never looked at, but somebody began to point them out to me. There were warnings in here, in this book, that I didn't know were there. Verses I didn't know that were in the Bible. Somebody pointed out to me that Jesus had described, and I've used this acronym before, I'll put it up here on the board again. Jesus described an action called laying up for yourselves treasures on earth. And as he described that action, laying up for yourselves treasures on earth, or simply, you could just simply say, accumulating for yourselves wealth on this earth. As I looked at that action that Jesus described, and I looked at the thing that I was promoting with these little cards, it seemed like the same thing. It seemed like Jesus was saying, I got some warnings about that action. And so Jesus started giving these warnings. He said, first of all, when you do this, you will own those treasures. And treasures is simply another word for wealth. So you will own this wealth. It will be yours. And he says, where your wealth is, your heart will be there. So if you have wealth, your heart's going to be in it. Now, I would have felt so much better if Jesus would have simply said, your heart might be in your wealth. Or if he would have said something like this, be careful that your heart doesn't get wrapped up in your wealth. But he didn't say that. He said your heart will be in your wealth. And that caught me way off guard. I couldn't handle that. When that was pointed out to me that Jesus said, you know, basically it's an unbendable truth that your heart will be in your wealth, wherever that is. And I had to ask the question, do I really want my heart to be in my wealth here on this earth? Secondly, mathematics proves, I've just proved to you mathematically, that if you do this, you are almost certain, if you're careful and if you do things the way that avoid all risk, you will almost certainly become rich. So Jesus said about those particular people that become rich, he says, some things about them. He says, first of all, woe to you who are rich. Luke 6, verse 24. You've already received your comfort. So he says, basically, a curse be upon you. Woe to you. Secondly, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And finally, he tells the story of the rich man Lazarus, of how the rich man Lazarus had all these comforts and all this wealth. Meanwhile, there was somebody sitting at his gate who needed it but didn't get it. And one ends up in hell, one ends up in heaven. Wow, these are quite the warnings. Well, here's some more warnings, Jesus said. Revelation chapter 3, Jesus said about this one church, he said, you're lukewarm, and I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth on judgment day. Why? Because you've said I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. You know, if there's ever a warning that should cause us to tremble in America, that's a serious warning. The church at Laodicea and what Jesus said to that church. Now I could ask a question. I could ask you regarding these warnings. How many of us agree that warnings are serious? I suppose all hands would go up. Are warnings serious? Yeah, warnings are serious. But is there anything in the Bible that is more serious than a warning? Think about that for just a little bit. What about this? What about a command? Well, you say, what's the difference between a warning and a command? Well, here's the difference. You know, if a mom has a little five-year-old boy and they live by a busy highway and she tells her boy, son, I want you to be really careful. If you go out and play in the middle of the road, you watch out for trucks, okay? Because trucks will squish you. And so if you do play in the middle of the road, I want you to be careful. That's a warning, okay? But what would a command be? A command would simply say, just don't go on the road. You're not allowed, no matter what, no matter how careful you are, I don't want you to go on the road. You're forbidden to go on the road, okay? That's the difference between a warning and a command. Well, so Jesus gave these warnings about this action, laying up for yourselves treasures on earth. But then he didn't stop with just a warning. He gave a command. And this also caught me off guard. Because his command was, just don't do it. I forbid you to do it. And as he gives his command, he also gives other things that establish his commands. He says, "You, if you love me, keep my commands. You are my friends if you do what I command. Go teach and baptize them, and then teach them to obey my commands. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't obey my commands? If you hear my commands but don't obey them, you're building your life on the sand, not on the rock." So in the face of these statements about his commands, he then says, just don't. Do not practice this particular action. He already gave the reasons. He gave the warnings. He says, I want to protect you from those warnings. And then he goes on to give other warnings as well. He says, it's just simply not a good investment. Treasures on earth are subject to moth and rust and thieves. He says, furthermore, you don't need to really fear because God will take care of you. He says, my God will supply all your needs. But, you know, some more and more reasons. See, Jesus just piles on the reasons why he says, don't do this. But whatever this action is, he says, don't do it. And he gives the reasons not to. And so we have to ask the question then, do these orders really apply to us or not? Is Jesus really our king or not? Like we heard in the children's lesson, the very fact of the resurrection gives Jesus the right to give orders from headquarters. I guess if you're thinking like we're in a military, you know, hey, when the orders come down, you just do it if you're a good soldier. And does he have the right to give us those? Is it really a command? You know, and I'll be honest, in my own journey, I wish many times it wasn't. I wish somebody could come along and explain why these commands weren't in the Bible, but it just didn't work because every Bible I picked up, the commands were still there. And by the way, there's not just that command, there's another one. I'll write these up here if you want to. This is in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. And the other one that really caught me off guard was Luke 12, verse 33. And that's basically, you know, Jesus saying to his disciples, sell and give. Now, I knew that words, command sell and give was in the Bible, but I thought it was written to the rich young ruler. But here in Luke 12, 33, he's given to all Christians. And so that caught me off guard. I didn't know it was there. And so, you know, are these commands really there? I wished they weren't. I wish somebody could come along and explain why these commands were not in the Bible, but they were. So next thing, maybe you can explain why they aren't really meant to be taken literally. That would be another thing that I wished somebody could come along. Because, you know, these commands were standing right smack in the way of the dreams I had. I mean, I had all these dreams. What a waste of time making up all these little business cards. And now you can't, what's going to happen to these things? And so I wish somebody could explain why these commands don't apply to me, or why they shouldn't be taken literally. And then finally, why they don't apply to me. And it was causing me a lot of grief. But I wasn't able to rationalize them away. I wasn't able to find any reasonable way to take them and get them out of my way. Come on, clear the path. I got a life to live. I've got a mission to accomplish. And these verses, these commands are standing in the way. But then, in the midst of all that bad news, I got some good news. I started to think about why would Jesus say these things? If he really meant them, and if he really meant them to be taken literally, was it because he doesn't like us? Or was it because he loves us? And I started to realize it's because he loves us. He has our best in mind. He gave these commands to bless us, not to curse us. And then he starts talking about another thing. And this was treasures in heaven instead of treasures on earth. And he says, do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He starts to talk about all the benefits. You can keep it forever. Moth and rust and thieves aren't going to affect treasures in heaven. And he tells us even how, he says you can keep it forever. And he says there's an incredible return on investment. He says whoever lays up treasure in heaven, you give up treasures on earth for treasure in heaven, you'll receive 100-fold. That's an amazing return on investment. And he even tells us how to lay up treasures in heaven. He says to lay up treasure in heaven is by giving to the needy, giving to the poor, giving so the gospel can be preached. It's by our giving. Maybe there's other ways to lay up treasure in heaven, but that's the only one Jesus mentioned. Laying up treasure in heaven by giving. And so, you know, who should we give to? Well, in Galatians 6:10, it says to all people, but especially those in the household of faith. And I suppose if you were to describe the two most, I would just, if I were to look at the two on my journey, the two most shocking commands that Jesus gave, they would be right here. But if I were to ask another question, what were the two most shocking truths that Jesus gave? They would probably be these two truths right here. Truth number one, where your treasure is, or let's just put it this way, your heart will be, I'll just put up here will, your heart will be in your wealth. You know, that it wasn't a maybe, it wasn't a try not to keep, let it get in your wealth. It was, Jesus said, will. That was truth number one that really shook me during this journey. Truth number two is this. Giving is an investment, not an expense. Now, in accounting terms, we know the difference between an investment and an expense. An expense is something, it's gone once you pay the money. It's not yours anymore. Like your electric bill. It belongs now to the electric company. Investment, on the other hand, is when you take money and you put it into a savings account, you put it into a retirement account, you put it into a property that you can later sell. That's an investment. Well, Jesus, this was the shocking truth number two, is that Jesus said giving equals an investment. It's not an expense. If you do it with the right motive, if you do it for Jesus, if you do it if you do it in the motives that Jesus said to do it in, giving is an investment, not an expense. So those two truths were huge in my own journey. So to sum up what Jesus said, how would you sum up everything Jesus said? I would sum it up this way, that Jesus told his followers, he's calling his followers to a life of radical generosity, a life of giving. Or you could say it this way, he commands us to distribute rather than accumulate earthly wealth, giving our possessions to help the poor and needy of the world, especially other believers. And nobody has more opportunity than we do right here in America. We have more money. We're the richest country that exists today. Not only that, we're the richest country that has ever existed at any time, at any place in the whole world. We have more money at our fingertips than other people do. Meanwhile, there's other parts of the body of Christ that are poor. They're persecuted. They're needing food. They're needing raiment. And they're needing clothes. And we can supply those if we will. In Corinthians, it says that your abundance at this time would be a supply for their need. So that someday when roles are reversed and the communists take over America, maybe it's going to be the Nigerians that are going to be sending money here so that we can eat. I don't know. I'm not sure what's going to happen. But right now, we're the ones with the abundance. They're the ones with the need. And he says, so that there may be equality or fairness, as another one says. So, you know, when God looks at a bird's eye view of all the wealth of this world and sees one big pile here and another, you know, people lacking over there, what is he wondering? And you know, meanwhile, what do? We have extra money. You know, and you know, when we, and I say this to myself as well, you know, we blow out on things, you know, expensive coffee or, you know, pile it up in a retirement account or, you know, invest in, you know, guns or sewing machines or whatever we do with, you know, extra things. And by the way, if you're using a sewing machine to feed the, to clothe, you know, do blankets for people, that's probably a pretty good investment. Or using a gun to hunt to feed the hungry, I suppose that could be a good one too. But if we just keep on piling up things and stuff and whatever, you know, is it any wonder that we don't have the grace in our lives that God wants to give us? He says God's able to pour out grace into your life. In fact, turn if you would in your Bibles, 2 Corinthians chapter 9. I'd like to look at these, some of these verses. God is using, He wants these things to be true. He wants, somehow He has chosen to put a disparity in wealth in the world. He's chosen to allow there to be poor people in the world and rich people. And He doesn't force us to give to them. It's free. It's ours. It's our money. We can do it or we cannot do it. But He does motivate us. He gives tremendous, even you could say selfish motives to motivate us to do these things. He says it's heavenly treasure for yourselves. No moth, no rust, nor thieves will destroy it. You can keep it forever. You'll have an outstanding rate of return. If you do it in secret, your Father will reward you openly. He doesn't say only in the next life, although that's certainly true. But He says God's going to reward you. Now let's read 2 Corinthians starting, those who have King James, let's go ahead and read this together. 2 Corinthians 9, starting with verse 6, and we'll go through verse 9. All right, let's read this all together. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, He hath dispersed abroad, He hath given to the poor, His righteousness remaineth forever. Now, I know questions that were going through my mind during this journey. Does it really make sense? Is it really logical to live this way? This idea of distributing rather than accumulating? And I had to answer the question, no, it certainly doesn't seem logical. But I also had to say, you know, non-resistance doesn't seem logical either. The idea that you're going to get rid of your gun when you're living in a land where there's burglars and there's bad people, maybe when you're not going to join the military when the Nazis are taking over the world, that doesn't seem very logical. And neither does this idea, what Jesus is saying about our money. It doesn't seem logical, but I think there is a sense in which it is logical. Let me share this with you. It's logical if you have all the facts. How many of you know who Elon Musk is? Raise your hand. Most of us. Okay, imagine there's somebody here that doesn't know who Elon Musk is. Or at least they don't know what he looks like. All right? So you and your buddy are down in a park in, say, whatever, New York City, and you're just enjoying the weather and the birds and the trees and everything, flowers, and up walks Elon Musk, and you recognize him, and your friend is with you, and you and your buddy, and here comes Elon Musk. He comes walking up to you guys and says, "Hey, guys, you look like you need something to do. I'd like to take you on a cruise around the entire world. If you just take a couple months, and we'll just take this summer, and we're going to go see the world. We'll be stopping at least 50 different countries." And your buddy says, "Yeah, let's go." He says, "But there's just one stipulation." He says, "You can go. You have to do a few chores every day for me on this cruise ship that we're going on. But," he says, "I want you to leave all your own money at home. You got all your cash, leave it behind. You can bring your passport, that's it. No credit cards, no Cash App, leave it all behind. Come on, let's go." And your buddy looks at him and says, "You're crazy. There's no way that would work." And Elon says, "Okay, see you guys." And he walks away. Now you're sitting there and you elbow your friend. He said, "Do you know who that was? That was Elon Musk. He's the richest man in the world." "No, really? That's Elon Musk? Hey, buddy, come back. Wait, we changed our mind. We're going with you." You see how it makes a difference who's talking? You know, if it's me talking or some preacher from back east that's talking, it doesn't matter all that much. But if it's the richest man in the world that's talking, suddenly it changes everything. And if it's Jesus Christ, this carpenter from Nazareth who can rise from the dead, when he's talking, suddenly when he says something, don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where your wealth is, your heart will be in it. Giving is an investment, not an expense. When he starts talking like that, it changes everything. Because now he has the authority to say, to do it. He was the one who created this universe. Like we heard about last night with the children's program. God created everything. You know, if he can create everything, do you think he's got the ability to take care of us? I think he does. So, in my journey, as I was going through these things and looking at these verses, there were several fascinating individuals to me as I read the Bible. One of them was this young man called the rich young ruler. You know how he met Jesus, and Jesus, he said, Jesus, what I need to do to have eternal life? Jesus said, keep the commandments. Yep, I've done that. Okay, well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to sell your stuff and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And the rich young ruler looks back at Jesus and said, no thanks. And he walks away sad. Now, there's a legend in church history, and it's probably not true, but I like to think it is true. It's a legend that says, this is not the last time we read of the rich young ruler, Luke chapter 18. The legend says we actually read of him again in Acts chapter 4. And it even tells us his name then. His name was Barnabas. So the rich young ruler, if that's true, he told Jesus no when Jesus said, sell, give, get treasures in heaven. And he walks away, and somebody must have elbowed him and says, hey, Richard, you know who that was? That's the creator of the universe you just said no to. Really? Are you sure? And so he keeps watching. He starts reading the newspaper, and he hears that he's on trial, and he's going to be put to death, and wow. But he's made a prediction. Before he gets put to death, he's going to rise again. And then Barnabas, the rich young ruler, hears that he is dead, and he's in the grave. And then he hears that he actually rose from the dead. Wow. Maybe I made a mistake when I told him no. And then 50 days after the resurrection, Pentecost came, the Holy Spirit fell, and believers were coming by the thousands. And Barnabas is watching all this. And by Acts chapter 4, he says, I'm on board. And when all those believers were together, and they were taking care of each other's needs, and selling and giving, and Barnabas says, I'm in. He has land, Barnabas sells it, he brings the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And you know, is that a true story? Is that true? I don't know. I like to think it is. There's some little details they look at. You know, the rich young ruler, you know, where he was in society versus Barnabas and where he was. And they have a little few clues they think that maybe it was. But either way, let's just assume that is true. And I like to think that it's true. But there's another character I want to look at. All we know for sure about the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 8 is he said no to Jesus. But one chapter later comes along another man. And this one is true. His name was Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus probably, well, he was from Jericho. He was rich. He probably was buddies with the rich young ruler, with Barnabas. They were friends, I suppose. They could have been anyway. But Zacchaeus starts hearing things. Things are happening in the world. First of all, there's this fellow named John. Hairy guy, kind of dirty, eating bugs. Preaching. What's he preaching? Well, he says, if you have two coats, give one of them away. Give to somebody who doesn't have any. Wow, this is something. And that's in Luke, what, chapter 3. Well, along comes Luke chapter 6, and now it's Jesus doing the preaching. And Jesus says, blessed are you who are poor, but woe to you who are rich. Wow, says Zacchaeus. What else does Jesus say? Well, he keeps his eyes on the newspaper, and pretty soon he hears that Luke 11 has arrived, and Jesus says this, give alms of such things as ye have, and all things are clean unto you. Well, Zacchaeus knew things weren't clean for him. He had dirt all over his money. He had cheated so many people. Luke 12 comes along, and Jesus says, beware of covetousness. He says, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesses. He basically defines, in Luke chapter 12, defines laying up treasure on earth as saving for retirement. Luke, rich fool, rich farmer, tear down barns, build greater. Jesus also said, don't worry. He says, your father wants to give you the kingdom, therefore sell and give. This is all in Luke chapter 12. And by doing so, you're going to be providing yourself a treasure in heaven that will never wear out. And Zacchaeus keeps his eyes in the newspaper. And then Luke 16 comes along, and Jesus tells the parable of the unjust steward. And he says, basically, at the end of that, he says, if you have worldly wealth, use it to make friends to of yourself. In other words, give it away. And he says, if you do this, that's going to be faithful. He says, if you're faithful in that which is least, you're faithful also in much. And if you're faithful with your money, God will give you true riches. Jesus said another statement. He says, you can't serve two masters. You cannot serve God and money. He says, Jesus said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And Zacchaeus cannot believe the kinds of things that this preacher from Galilee is preaching. But he's fascinated with it. He's somewhat intrigued by it. He's not sure what to do with these sermons that he's reading as a newspaper arrives at his mailbox every day. One day, he gets a knock on the door. Zacchaeus, did you hear? Our friend Barnabas, the rich young ruler, met Jesus. Really? My friend Barnabas met Jesus, the rich young ruler, he met Jesus. What did Jesus tell him? Well, Jesus told him to sell his stuff and give it away. He told Barnabas that. What did Barnabas tell him? Zacchaeus is on pins and needles waiting to find out. And, well, he walked away sad. He wasn't willing to do that. Really, Zacchaeus says, wow. Barnabas met Jesus. Jesus told him to sell and give. And he said no. And he goes to bed that night. He can't sleep. He's thinking about Jesus. He's thinking about his sermons. He's thinking about Barnabas and his rejection of what Jesus said. The next morning, he gets another knock on the door. Zacchaeus, did you hear? Jesus is coming to Jericho. Really, Jesus is coming here? By that time, he hadn't slept for a while. He says, I got to see Jesus. And he's not sure how to do this, but he decides he's going to go take some lessons climbing trees. And so he talks to his tree trimmer friends and says, can you teach me how to climb these things? I've never done it in my life. And so they give him some lessons, and he takes lessons all that day. And by the next day, he's ready. And along come Jesus with a crowd of people, and Zacchaeus is perched up there in the tree when Jesus comes passing underneath. And, you know, Jesus stops under that tree. I don't know if that was Zacchaeus' intention or not, but he stops under that tree and says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house. You know, Zacchaeus has been thinking, and he's already made decisions. He doesn't wait for Jesus to start giving him commands. He says, Jesus, I'm doing it. I'm on board. He says, right now, I'm giving half of my stuff to the poor. And then furthermore, I'm going to go make things right that I've stolen from other people. And Zacchaeus did this not sadly, not walking away with his head bowed like the rich young ruler. He did this with joy. But he wasn't the only one with joy. Guess who else was joyful? Here comes a man running into the homeless camp down at Jerusalem and says, hey guys, guess what? Zacchaeus has given away his stuff. And everybody comes rushing out of their tents and rolling out of their sleeping bags and, you know, long beards and stuff. Wow, he's giving it. Well, everybody's so excited. They're jumping up and down. They can get a new tent now. They can get a hamburger, hot dog, something. This is exciting. Zacchaeus is giving away his stuff. And, you know, the refugee camp over across the Jordan River, they've been having some kind of conflict there. And they get excited because now these mothers, they don't have food for their children. These fathers, they haven't been able to provide for their family. Suddenly they're going to be able to, you know, give clothes to their children. They're going to maybe even be able to get a little job themselves, start a business so they can provide for themselves. All because Zacchaeus made a decision. And they're starting to ask questions. What in the world got into Zacchaeus? And the answer keeps coming back. He met a man named Jesus. And he's never been the same. So, Merle Burkholder made this statement. He was at CAM. He was saying some statements, some things he learned in life. He says, you can't make yourself happy with your own money. That was one of his principles. I don't remember what the other ones were, but that was one of them. He says, you can't make yourself happy with your own money. He says, now you can make other people happy with your money. And that's what Zacchaeus was doing. But you know, in one way, he did get happy. He became happy as he began to pour out his wealth to others. He became extremely joyful. He became exuberant. You see, Zacchaeus was an investor. He knew how to make money. And up until this point, he had been putting every dime he could into the 8% column. And maybe after you're halfway through this sermon, you thought, we're just going to have to throw these things away. You handed out these cards, and now I really can't enjoy them. I can't do it. But no, there's another column. Look at the cards again. Go ahead and pick them up. And instead of looking at the 8% column, slide on over to the 20% column. And look at the rate of return you can make there. You see, Jesus said, when you invest in heaven, you're going to receive back 100-fold. Now, I'm not sure exactly how that translates to this card, but I think it's way over there to the right, somewhere. Probably I'd say it's probably at least the 20% column. And the amazing, and so Zacchaeus, he's been spending his life investing in the 8% column, and now he discovers the 20% column, and he says, I'm going for it. He says, this is now what I want to do. This is how I want to live. And he gets excited, and he jumps in with both feet, and he's probably excited not only to, you know, what happened that weekend. He probably is looking forward to going to work the next Monday when, you know, the weekend's finally over, all the excitement wears off. He says, I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to make more money, and I'm going to do this all over again because there's still people that are needy, and I can do something to help them. And so the question is, well, how do we put this into practice? Well, let me just give real one quick little principle. Get newsletters of people that are helping the poor, the hungry, and start reading these newsletters and start, you know, the ones that are clothing the naked and spreading the gospel and is sending out Bibles. Get the newsletters and read them. Pray over them. And then give to them. Now, you have to decide what your scale is. How much can you afford? If you can't afford to give $1,000 like, Zacchaeus, or $1,000,000 like Zacchaeus, you might have to cut it back to $1,000 or $100, maybe $10. But start giving. Start opening that spigot and start allowing God to make you a channel. So one little practical thing. Start putting money into the 20% column. And do it quickly. Because we don't know how long we have this opportunity to lay up treasure in heaven. You know, I just heard of a guy, 2 days ago, who, you know, he was talking about investments. And, you know, it was kind of in the contest. What an amazingly smart investor this guy was. He says, because I thought about buying Bitcoin back when it was 9 cents each. He thought about it. Now, you see, the problem is thinking about it and doing it are two different things. And so if he decided he's going to go buy it now, now, by the way, if you don't know what Bitcoin is, it's now worth about $80,000, $85,000 a piece, okay? So if you buy it at 9 cents and sell it, and, you know, now you have it and it's $85,000, it's a pretty good investment in the worldly sense, all right? Well, he didn't do it. And if he'd want to go back and do it now and say, well, I thought about it, it would be too late. He couldn't do it. You see, that's how investments are. They have a window of time. It's open, and then it closes. And once it closes, you can never go back and do it. It's not possible. Today, the window is open for you and I to lay up, to invest in heaven, where moth and rust and thieves, they don't affect it. It's a good investment. It's way better than anything you can have here on this earth. You can keep it forever. So don't pass it up. Don't wait till the windows close and then say, I thought about it. That'll be too late. Say, I'm going to do it today. So start doing it, and God bless you as you do it. You know, this morning has been kind of a brief overview of my own journey. 2 weeks, Lord willing. We're going to, if that's the next time I preach, we're going to get back into the Word of God. We're going to kind of go back, I don't know if I should say go back through a little bit more slowly, but go back through the entire Bible, Old and New Testament, and look at what the Bible really says. If this five sessions does anything, I want it to make us all familiar with what God says in His Word, the Bible. What the Bible says about finances. What the Bible says about a godly view of finances. If we can become familiar with Scripture through this journey, it'll be worth it. So God bless you all. Maybe we could, why don't we stand for prayer?